Our sermon text for this morning is from John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, and thank you that you feed us with your word and with your Son. I pray that you will give us open ears and hearts to receive both this morning. Help me to preach in such a way that your truth will be clearly heard by all who hear. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as some of you may know, much of my day job involves schmoozing with lawyers. And of course, a lot of that schmoozing involves talking about boring legal and business stuff. But, you know, from time to time, especially when the schmoozing is happening at a fancy restaurant and enough wine has been drunk, the conversation eventually meanders into personal life stories. Sometimes very personal, sometimes too personal. And so the other day I was having such a conversation with one of these lawyers, during which time it soon became evident that this guy has kind of a difficult marriage. His wife has complained to him that she feels that he is too distant. He knows that he loves her, he demonstrates that in his own way, but it is not exactly in the way that she would like. In a nutshell, the problem is that what he does is not enough. So he comes home in the evening after work, and she's right on him, immediately wanting to engage. And, you know, of course, she wants him to engage with her, and she wants him to be responsive and interested in what she has to say. But he doesn't, or at least not enough anyway. And so she presses for more attention, more engagement, which then, of course, causes him to retreat even further, making her even more desperate. So she presses even harder, usually in the form of nagging, which, of course, as you can guess, continues to push him further and further away until, by the end of the evening, he winds up alone in his study or some other part of the house to do his own thing. And it's this sort of vicious cycle. Now, the good news is that this guy and his wife are apparently going through some kind of counseling, which is a good sign that they're at least trying to get on the right track. And he knows that he has a lot to do to make his marriage work. And one problem that he said that she has begun to see is that her husband has become her food and her drink. She looks to him, expecting him to give her life and stability and contentment and joy. And as she looks to him to give her all of those things, she's consuming him. but he can't satisfy her hunger. And so there's frustration and desperation. And of course, this is not an uncommon problem. And this also doesn't just happen in marriages. You know, you find something or someone who brings you joy and peace and pleasure, and you take hold. You cling to that person or that thing for life, but you find that you're still dying. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. You must have more. And that's how dependency arises. That's how addiction arises. I've got to find something else or someone else. That's how adultery, promiscuity, and consumerism arises. The human person has a thirst that cannot be quenched by earthly things. We fill ourselves with them, and then we wonder why we're not satisfied. Jesus says, and he says this to the crowd, and he says this to you, I am the bread of life. I give life to your soul. I give satisfaction to your heart. I give contentment to your mind. Why then don't we take and eat? Why doesn't this crowd that he's speaking to earlier in John 6 hear him and receive him? You know, when I'm cooking dinner, and as some of you may know, while Leah does the majority of the day-to-day cooking in her house, I enjoy dabbling here and there as sort of a weekend amateur hobby cook as well. Made red beans and rice last time for the first time, New Orleans style. I think McGrews would be proud. But anyway, while I'm cooking, you know, at some point, inevitably, a child will come in hungry and ask, can I have a snack? You know, I'm standing here at the kitchen island or at the stove in the middle of preparing food and for the family. And of course, then I reply, well, what do you think I'm doing here right now? You know, just be patient. I'm cooking dinner and you can wait until I'm done and then you can have something to eat. And then the child is very sad and goes off despondently, still hungry. But what would happen if instead I gave in, which I mean, I admit I've done before, okay? What happens if I give in and say, yeah, sure, just have whatever you want to eat right now just to tide you over? Okay, well then the child would then fill himself or herself with something like cookies. Okay, and then 30 minutes later, when the meat and vegetables and the bread and the rice or whatever is finally cooked up and laid out all on the table, the child will already be stuffed, too full with sugar to eat what earlier might have actually drawn the child to the table with glee. Okay, well, maybe not glee for the vegetables part, but you know, at least for everything else. The good food is set up on the table, and the child now finds it unappetizing. And then what happens then? Well, 30 minutes after dinner, as any of you who are parents know, the child is hungry again and wants cookies or ice cream again. And you know, the thing is that's how junk food works. It doesn't satisfy for very long. It's not good food. I mean, I eat it too. I'm not trying to judge here, but like, it's not, you know, I know it's not. The more you eat of it, the more hungry you'll be. And indeed, every human being gorges on earthly things, earthly pleasures, earthly entertainments, and even other people, so that when a true meal is set before us, it's unappealing. There's no hunger for true life because we've stuffed ourselves already with things that die. This crowd that Jesus is speaking to in John 6 wants to eat bread. They had bread yesterday. They want more bread. The crowd wants to eat bread, but the true bread, Jesus, stands before them, and they won't have him. He's unappealing to them. Now, that's, of course, not anything new. In verse 49, Jesus tells them, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. And manna, of course, was that bread gathered from the ground every morning. And it was very, very good bread. I mean, God made it himself and laid it on the ground before them. The day before the passage we're reading now, Jesus had given the crowd gathered before him the same sort of bread. I mean, this was bread made by the Son of God. It's got to be good, right? They ate, and they were satisfied for a little while, and this is the bread that they want. But what good will it do if he just gives them more of it? I mean, even bread created by God, even the manna created by God back in the wilderness during the Exodus, the very best bread, wouldn't sustain those people. And even the bread that Jesus gave them the day before hasn't sustained them for more than a day. It has no life in it. Back in Exodus, some of you may remember, what happened when an Israelite tried to be smart and save some of that manna for the next day? What happened to that manna? It would rot, and there would be worms in it, because it wasn't living bread. It was dead. It couldn't give life everlasting. Jesus' words go even deeper than the nature of manna and the bread he gave them yesterday, because there's another reason why that generation in the wilderness during the Exodus died there. God, who displayed so many wonders and so many miracles before them, who rescued them out of slavery in Egypt by the strength of his own arm, brought them, if you remember, after a couple of months to the border of the promised land, and God says to them, go in, take possession, milk and honey flow in there in abundance. Enter into my rest. I'll give it to you. I've promised it to you. Find refuge there from your enemies. They heard his promise. They saw the inheritance stretching all the way out there before their eyes, all laying before them. But they said, no, we won't go in. We don't believe you. You won't be our refuge. You won't be our peace. They chose the wilderness, and God let them have it. He said to them, you'll die in the wilderness. And they all did, except for Caleb and Joshua. Jesus says in verse 50, here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. You can imagine, you know, he's pointing to himself when he says here, because Jesus is talking about himself. I am your promised rest. I am the land flowing with milk and honey. I am the refuge from your enemies. Eat, and you'll not die, not the lasting eternal kind of death. You won't die that kind of death that lasts forever, the end to which you've bound yourself. That death, I'll remove it from you. I'll lift that yoke from your shoulders. I'll bear the full weight of your need. I'll satisfy the craving of your soul. I'll end your discontent. I'll undo every impoverishment of your spirit, because I am life, and I give myself to you. Come, take, eat, and live now, and never die. And when you genuinely receive him in this matter once and for all, when you genuinely come to him, and I don't mean just, I don't know, just saying a prayer or getting baptized. I mean, by faith, genuinely receiving him, death, your death, will be consumed by his life. Death will never again have you when you receive him. Now, you have to be a little careful here, because some people will hear, you know, once for all, receiving that lasts forever, and then you think, you know, there's some kind of magical process, like you recite some formulaic prayer, and then this then forces God's hand, and hocus pocus, you can return to all the flesh pots of Egypt and be a slave and still inherit the promised land. Well, that's not how it works. And that's why this analogy of eating is so wonderful. Eat this bread. So give yourself over to him that he enters the depths of your soul. I mean, you're eating, you're taking it in. And so great is his power, so rich and overflowing is the life that he pours into you, that even when you're beset by doubt and fear and anxiety, and even when your sins and the shame that flows out of those sins seems to overwhelm you and overcome you, he will be yours. His life in you will win out. You'll never let go of him, not because your arm is so strong, but because his love for you is irresistible. And his life in you is eternal. Nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I am, he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Now, after the service today, I'll bet just about all of you are going to go home, you'll go to a restaurant, and you're going to eat a bunch of dead things. Okay? Dead cow, or dead pig, or dead chicken, or maybe you'll eat grain cut from a stalk, or fruits torn from trees, or vegetables or tubers ripped out of the ground. They're all dead. Everything you eat today is going to be dead. And they all died so that you might live. But they're dead. Okay, you eat them, and you eat them all your life, and you still die. But Jesus says, in contrast to all of that, I am the living bread. Now, he too dies so that you might live, but the difference is no grave, no tomb can withstand the power of his indestructible life. No stone tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem, and certainly not the tomb of your soul. He is the living bread that consumes death with his life. And he says that the bread will give life to the world, that the bread will give life to the world is his flesh. Note the future tense here, will give. He's referring to a giving that still lies in the future at the time he says this. Notice also the word for, in which in this context means for the sake of, on behalf of. I will in the future give my flesh for the sake of the world. He's referring to his death. And of course, it's not the first time he's done this in John's gospel. In John 2, he tells a priest, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Here he says, I'll give my flesh for the life of the world. And notice here, he doesn't say body. There actually is a word in Greek, soma, for body, but here he uses a different word, sarx, which means flesh. Sarx, for the person who speaks Greek, conjures the image of meat, of skin and bone and muscle and sinew. And John uses sarx here in chapter, you know, way earlier in chapter 1, and he writes, the word became flesh, sarx, and dwelt among us. And you know, this word sarx, I mean, it would have scandalized the readers of John's gospel, because a Greek-thinking person in the ancient world would think that there's no way God would ever join himself to the repulsive functions of human flesh. John's point in chapter 1 is, yes, he did. He became all that you are, flesh and spirit, to restore all that you are, flesh and spirit. And now Jesus uses sarx, flesh, here for his death, the real rending of his soul and body, the real tearing of his flesh and the spilling of his blood for the life of the world. You and I have bound ourselves in love to sin and inherited death of flesh and spirit. But God binds himself to our flesh and our spirit so that he can endure death, the death of both, to the uttermost for your sake, so that you might eat of it, eat of his flesh, and join yourself to his death and live. Now, there seems to be some confusion here in verse 52. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, wondering, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And remember again, the word here is sarx, flesh. I mean, it's this literally visceral word which scandalizes them. I mean, how can this guy want us to eat his flesh? I mean, does he want us to, I don't know, take a bite out of his ears or nose or eat his brain, like some kind of disgusting cannibal or zombie or something? I mean, what's going on here? But their confusion is their own doing. Jesus has already spoken very clearly to them. He's told them what eating his body means, what eating his flesh means. Back up in verse 35, earlier in chapter 6, he said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Notice the connection between coming and feeding there. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice the connection between believing and drinking there. You take hold of him. You feed on him by faith. Surrender to him. Trust in him. To come to him is to eat, and to believe in him is to drink. But, as we said in the beginning, when you've stuffed yourself with junk, with dying things, you can't see with your eyes or hear with your ears, and you won't turn and believe, and that's what this crowd has done. So Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus, you know, here he's not tiptoeing around as to not to offend or to avoid triggering. You know, he's not crafting his words just to fit the preferences and opinions of the crowd or of us. You know, because here's the thing. I mean, few things are more repulsive to the law-keeping Jew than drinking blood. You know, a modern Christian transported back in time to the scene might scold Jesus here, right? He might say, "Hey, come on, do you want these people to follow you? I mean, do you want them to be with you? Are you trying to drive them away? Don't drop bombs like that. I mean, come on, Jesus, be more Christ-like. Be more winsome. You know, speak their heart language." And you know, and this is why, because God commanded in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17, you must not eat any meat with blood still in it. If you sacrifice a lamb, don't eat that meat unless you've drained the blood, because the life of the creature is in the blood. That's what he said. And life belongs to God. To consume blood is to take for yourself what God alone gives and God alone takes. Under the old covenant, God commanded the priests, when you kill a lamb or a goat or a bull, pour out its blood on the altar. And the blood, and this is a little weird because we don't think of blood this way, and honestly, you know, the ancient Israelites didn't think of the blood this way either. The blood actually purifies. The blood cleanses the altar and takes away the pollution of human sin from the altar. And the blood also satisfies God's wrath. To sin is to forfeit your life, but instead, God tells Israel, slaughter the lamb, cut its flesh, cut its sarx, and pour out the blood, pour out its lifeblood so that you may live. And what did Jesus say? The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He gives his flesh to be cut open and destroyed for the life of the world. And he pours out his blood for the life of the world. Jesus, as John the Baptist said in the beginning, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a sacrificial lamb, and the cross is his altar. But why does he say, drink? The priest, remember, pours out the blood on the altar, and the altar is cleansed. Earlier, when God gave the tabernacle to Israel, God told Moses to sprinkle people with blood so that they will be clean. But that sprinkling and the pouring of the blood on the altar cleanses the body of the person and the furniture upon which it was poured. By contrast, Jesus cleanses your soul. He doesn't stay on the outside. He goes deep within to the very core of your being, and he washes you from within, free of sin. John writes in his first epistle, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so you must drink. You must take him in by drinking to the inner parts of yourself. Jesus earlier has said, "Feed on me, come to me, believe in me for life." And he's pointing us to his person. He is the bread of life, so feed on him, his person. But you may wonder, and you should wonder, how is it that I, who violates God's holy law every single day of my life, can live? I mean, didn't God set an angel with a flaming sword at the gates of Eden because he was worried that sinners might take hold of the tree of life and live forever? That's why we can't go back there. But here, the tree of life has come out of Eden and holds himself out and says, "Feed on me." And we say, how? How can we do that? We're sinners. Why is God letting us have life? How can we be permitted to come to the tree of life and feed on him? because he has poured out his lifeblood on the cross and in your place and in mine to remove God's holy wrath. And now, having done that, he will tenderly wash you with his blood and make you clean. He earlier directed you to his person, feed on me, I am the bread of life. And now he lays you before you his work. Feed on my flesh, drink my blood, and join yourself to my sacrifice. Cease your own efforts to find life in yourself or in other things, and rest in my work, my for all sacrifice. Apart from this eating, he says, and apart from this drinking, you have no life in you. Apart from this sacrifice, you cannot live. Apart from you taking in his sacrifice by faith, you cannot live. But he says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you may have noticed that I've not yet mentioned communion, the Lord's Supper, and this is a text that some have come to discuss communion. But Jesus is not talking about communion here. I mean, he does know that he's going to bring it later, that he's going to institute communion later, but he's not speaking about communion here, and the reason he's not is because, I mean, it doesn't exist yet. Jesus institutes communion about a year later. Now, maybe, I don't know, 10 years after he institutes communion in Jerusalem, a church might be planted in Galilee where some of the people who are listening to him say this. You know, maybe they'll have access to communion. But by that time, many in this crowd will have died. You know, they cannot possibly take hold of communion, so he's not telling them to do that. They don't even, you know what it is. But they do see him. They can trust him. They can trust in the words of the prophets, as Isaiah has already told them, we all like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, they can trust because he's just told them that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. And there's another reason he's not speaking of communion directly here because of what the text says. You know, whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You know, notice the universal language here. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The same people who feed are the same people who will be raised up on the last day. This is a universal promise. Whoever. Now, let me ask you, is everyone who ever takes communion justified and saved? Is everyone who takes communion going to be raised up on the last day and inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we know that's not true. I mean, and for example, Paul writes that many partake of communion actually to their own condemnation, not to their salvation. So instead, what Jesus is talking about here is a universal promise that all who take, all who feed, will live and be raised up on the last day. Jesus cannot be talking about the communion table. He uses the same universal language here that he uses earlier in John 6. In verse 35, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Eating and drinking is coming and believing. Do you trust in Jesus that he is your life and your food and your drink? Do you trust that he is your help and your salvation? Do you cease all reliance on your own efforts and qualities? And do you instead trust entirely in his work for you? Then you have life. You feed on his flesh and drink his blood. Now, while Jesus is, you know, as we just talked about, not directly talking about communion here, when he does institute communion, communion actually turns out to be kind of what he's talking about in this passage. You know, Jesus isn't talking about communion in John 6 here, but communion is about what Jesus is talking about. I mean, he will later on add, as we all know, the symbols of bread and wine to his promise to feed and sanctify his people. And so, you know, even to this day, when we eat the little bit of cracker and drink the little cup together, trusting in his promise to meet us at his table, you are all partaking in his body and blood by faith in a spiritual manner. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread that we break, our participation in the body of Christ? And of course, these are rhetorical questions because the answer is yes. That's what he's saying. The word for partake is koinonia, communion. You come to his table, you trust in his promise, and your sinful body is made clean by his body. Your soul is washed through his most precious blood. Jesus says in verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And now that's odd for us because when we speak of true things, we usually mean things that we can, you know, see or touch or hear. But what is visible, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, was made by one who is, by his essence, invisible. What is visible, all that we see here, is going to pass away. Whereas what is invisible lasts forever. God is invisible. And yet, he is the most real thing there is. Everything else is less real than him. He is the truth. And Jesus Christ, who we cannot now see, even though we cannot see him, he's still here, and he is more truly present and living here than any other living thing, which is all passing away. That's why the way we receive him, the way we feed on him, has to be by faith and not by sight, believing his word that he will feed all who come to him. You trust him, and he gives his life to you. During communion, you take the bread and wine, or grape juice for us, and you trust that he feeds you, and he does. You take him at his word unto yourself, and he is the true bread and the true drink. No other bread will give you life. No other drink will cleanse your soul. Notice again the universality of in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, remains in me, and I in him. Now you've got to remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to men and women who have set their hearts against him. He's speaking to men and women who he knows are not all going to turn and believe and eat. Yet he still calls to them. He still cries out to them. In Isaiah 65, we see an example of this crying out, where God cries out, where he says, "I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me, to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' and I spread my hands out all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually." And here in John 6 is Emmanuel, God with us, ready to be sought, ready to be found. "Here I am," he cries out, to those who will not have him. And so what of you? "Here I am," he says to you. "See my body, see my blood, my cross, and my sacrifice. Take hold and live. Cease your laboring and rest. Don't stop at the border. Enter in, eat, drink, and if you do, you will remain and stay with me, because I will remain in you. He remains in you, and so you will remain in him. He gives himself to you so that you may continue to give yourself to him. As the living Father sent me," in verse 57, "and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Now here, Jesus is talking about how God the Father with the Holy Spirit sent him into the world when Jesus was knit together in Mary's womb. You know, from the time of Jesus' very conception, God began his work of redemption, which is something to remember in light of the fact that we now live in a country where people, some people, even at the highest levels of government, want to be able to murder babies all the way up to the point of birth. On the other hand, though, God began to save us as this little conceived infant in his mother's womb. But he speaks here not just of his being put together in Mary's womb, but also of his divinity, his being joined to his humanity. There was never a time when Christ was not. The Son has always been, but the Father is the source of the Son's divinity. Just as there is no sun without heat, so the Father has never been without the Son. And since the Father is eternal, the Son is begotten of the Father eternally. They are co-equal in divinity, but the Son lives because of the Father eternally in some way. And I know, you know, the last couple sentences kind of didn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, it's a mystery. Okay, we can't quite figure it out, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the Son, living in and because of the Father, has life in himself and has now come to you and me in the flesh and with the soul of a man to present himself to you as the bread of life, the everlasting meal. He fills you with what you do not have and cannot attain. You will live because of him. Everything else you eat is dead, but he lives, and he gives you life if you'll have him. This is the bread, he says, that came down from heaven. Not like the manna the ancestors ate and died. Whoever eats, feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, if you look back up in verse 49 and 50, I mean, he's already said that. He's already set up there, your ancestors made the manna in the wilderness, yet they died, but here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Why does he say it again, the second time? Because it's important. Okay, because now he's explained his meaning. The bread you crave and I crave will not suffice. It will fill your stomach, but it cannot cleanse your soul. Your ancestors ate that bread and they died. They refused to trust God and enter into rest. Don't you refuse to enter. Here he has set his table and laid out his feast. Come, he says, eat, drink, and live. All that you seek in dead things and dying things, Jesus says, I will give to you. Come to me, and you will live forever. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we don't always believe you. You say that you are our food and we can feed on you and live, but we still continue day in and day out to stuff ourselves with things that have no life in them. We confess that. But we also thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, long-suffering, and that you sent your Son who took on our flesh to live and die for us. Lord, we pray that you might avert our eyes, change our direction, take away our lust for things that have no life, and instead draw our hearts and minds to you and to your Son, Jesus. We pray for anyone here who might be stuffing themselves with the things of this world and not having ever trusted in Jesus, that you might bring that person to your Son this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.